Let's commit this time to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been able to listen to your word, and we ask that you would help us now as we explore it a bit and think about what's been said. We pray that you would help each of us to listen carefully and to hear all that you'd want to say to us through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently there is a Downton Abbey movie coming out in September. And with that statement, I've just polarised the church. Some of you are now well and truly focused on what I'm saying, and others are in danger, if not already, of switching off. If that's you, then stay with me. It'll be over soon. Now, I'm not a huge fan of Downton Abbey, but Kate did get me into the series when it was on TV. And besides whatever storyline there was, it was just a fascinating look at a very different world that people were living in. Yes, certainly a different era and a different culture, but as part of that, a very different way of behaving. So there were the formalities, there were the ceremonial kind of way they did things, and there was also the different way that they would speak and engage with each other. And for most of us, it's an alien way of behaving to what we do in Australia. Now, the Apostle Peter has been telling us in his first letter that Christians are to behave differently to the culture that they live in. As God's elect people and aliens and strangers in this world, we are to live not according to the norms of society, but according to the norms of God. We are to live as citizens of God's kingdom and not as citizens of the world. And thankfully, Peter has been telling us in his letter how Christians are to live and behave in this world. We haven't been left to guess or to make it up ourselves. And he began to tell us about our behaviour back in chapter 1, verse 13, applying what he said there to all believers. And then last week from chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, Haley helped you understand how some specific groups of people were to behave and to relate to others, but also why. And the astute observer will note that we have skipped completely over chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, where Peter talks about the relationship between husband and wife. Now, that's not because we're not going to deal with it, but we have a guest preacher in 2 weeks' time who has preached on that passage before, who is going to come back to it and help us think about that relationship in a bit more detail. So don't think that we've just glossed over that. We'll come back to it again in a few weeks. But having gone from talking about the behaviour of all Christians to then the behaviour of specific groups of Christians, Peter now comes back to talking about the behaviour of all Christians in today's passage, chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. And Peter's very honest with us in this section that the kind of behaviour God expects of his people will often clash with the behaviour of the wider world, which may well get us into trouble and even cause us to suffer and possibly be killed, as many have in the past and still are today in various parts of the world. So let's have a look at what Peter says in these verses about how Christians are to behave in this world, or what living faithfully as disciples of Jesus and the people of God looks like in practice. So if you're looking at the passage, it begins with a word that sounds as though he's wrapping up something that he's been saying. It starts off with the word finally. And it is true, Peter is wrapping up something that he's been saying. As I said a moment ago, since verse 13 of chapter 1, he's been telling us about the behaviour expected of Christians, both generally and specifically. And now he's concluding that instruction in today's passage, as well as what we'll look at in the next section next week. So, finally, he says, all of you. He's addressing every single believer, without exception. This is directed at you who are believers in Jesus. So he says, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Now, at first glance, it appears that Peter is just listing five random virtues. But on closer inspection, a pattern seems to emerge. So the first and last one, which is like-minded and humble, they're mental or intellectual kind of characteristics. And the second and fourth one, sympathy and compassion, they're more emotional kind of characteristics. And love for one another stands at the centre of these five. But also all of those traits have a social dimension. So operating together, they keep relationships healthy. So let me explain briefly what each of these means. Firstly, to be like-minded is not in the sense of having the same view or opinion about various topics, but it's more about having the same view on how to relate to others, in spite of different opinions on topics. So to be concerned about respectful dialogue and sensitivity to each other's concerns. And in fact, the next four virtues help qualify what Peter means by being like-minded. So being like-minded involves being sympathetic to the other person, being able to enter into their experience. Loving them means having affection for them, genuine affection. And being compassionate towards them means being tender or generous or warm towards them. And being humble means to put the interests of others ahead of your own. So Peter says that all believers are to be like-minded with others, not in our opinions, important as they are, but in our sympathy, our love and compassion and humility for others. Now, I think this is hard for many of us, including myself, if we have strong opinions on certain things. But Peter is not saying that we have to give up our strong opinions and not discuss them. Rather, it's saying that I have to let the expression of them be done out of a place of sympathy, of love and compassion and humility towards the other. And all of these virtues, of course, are what we find in God and Jesus as they relate to us. God is sympathetic, is loving and compassionate. And Jesus, in humility, came to be one of us. And Jesus calls us to conform to him and to his character and to grow to be like him. Well, if Peter has given us in verse 8 the way believers in Jesus are to relate to each other in the body of Christ, then in verse 9 he is more focusing on how to relate to those outside of the church, particularly those who might be hostile towards us. So he starts off by saying what it is that we aren't to do. So he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Well, repaying evil for evil and insult for insult is just what we do, isn't it? It's what kids do. One does something and the other just does it back, and so on it goes. He started it. But it's what adults do as well, isn't it? And it's what nations do. One nation bombs another nation, and then that nation bombs the other nation back and goes backwards and forwards. One person in a marriage throws an insult at the other person, that person throws it back, and so on it goes. It's what we do. We repay evil for evil and insult for insult. But Peter says that is not how believers are to behave. On the contrary, he says, repay evil with blessing. Instead of retaliating when someone says or does something bad or evil to us, Peter says that we should bless or do good to them. Why? Peter says it's because to this you were called. It is our calling to behave in this way. And it's the same thing Peter said in last week's passage in chapter 2, verse 21. Christians are called to live in a certain way. Not as the world does, but as Jesus does. And we see as we look at the Gospels that Jesus lived out this kind of behaviour. He spoke words of blessing from the cross to the very ones that put him up there. And he calls his followers to do the same. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he commands us to love our enemies, to pray for them, and so to bless them. And I think we would also be greatly encouraged to live out this command if we remember that this is just how God has dealt with us. We were enemies of God's and deserving of his punishment. But he didn't repay our evil with evil. On the contrary, he repaid our evil by blessing us with the gift of Jesus for our sin to make us his friends. And Peter provides us with further incentive for repaying evil with blessing by promising a blessing to us if we do it. Well, Peter then provides support for this exhortation in verse 9 by quoting from part of Psalm 34 in the Old Testament in verses 10 to 12. He says, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and the lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Who of us doesn't want to love life and see good days? Well, Peter says the way to see that happen or to receive that blessing is to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from deceitful speech, and instead turn from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. It's not meant as a guarantee, but Peter is saying this is what normally happens, what ordinarily happens. If we do good and not evil, we will normally receive the benefit of a good life. And in verse 12, the conclusion of the quote from Psalm 34, Peter is assuring us that God sees all, that he knows all, and is always present, and so he will be there to both help and shield believers who try to live out their calling as citizens of his kingdom. But he's also there to judge and to silence those who do evil. So believers are to do good even if evil is done to them or they are insulted, trusting that ordinarily this will result in a good life and that God will be there for the righteous and against the evil. And Peter is confident that if we live the kind of life that he is describing and that God calls his people to, that typically no harm will come to us. We will enjoy good days, which is why he asks the rhetorical question in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Or to put it another way, if you are passionately committed to what is beautiful and just and good, how many enemies can you have? Well, few, if any. And he seems to be right, doesn't he? If you live a good and decent kind of life, then you aren't likely to have many or any enemies who wish to cause you harm. Ordinarily, if we live well, life will go well. However, Peter concedes in verse 14 that it is possible to suffer for doing good. And so in the verses that follow, he tells us how we should respond to suffering for doing what is right and good. Because the temptation when we suffer for doing good and right is to fall back into the way of the world, to repay evil for evil and insult with insult. So in verse 14, Peter starts by saying, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." From God's point of view, when you are mistreated for doing good and right, we are actually blessed. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it may not feel like you are actually blessed when you're mistreated for doing the right, for doing right. But Christians are those who believe the word of God over their feelings. And secondly, Peter says, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." Seems to be quoting something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sent out his 12 disciples on their first mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. And Peter's point seems to be the same one as Jesus was making in verse 28 of chapter 10 of Matthew, where Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body." Both Peter and Jesus are trying to help us get perspective on exactly who is worthy to be feared. If we're going to fear anyone, it should be God. He's the one that has ultimate rule and power over all, including any others that we might be afraid of. And that's essentially what Peter is telling us at the start of verse 15, where he says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." Or instead of living in fear of people, we should set Jesus apart as the one that we should fear. We should focus our attention on him who is far greater and more powerful than any human who might seek to harm us. And if he is the one we fear the most, then the threats and the suffering that might be inflicted upon us by others will not cause us so much fear. But Peter says that we need to do more than just fear Jesus more than other people. But flowing out of this focus on him should be a preparedness for us to respond verbally to those who seek to harm us. So Peter goes on to say, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now, Peter here is not so much talking about a proactive evangelism of going out and telling people about Jesus, important as that is. But he's more saying, more talking about being ready to respond to people who might hassle you or harm you for being a Christian. Peter says that we need to always be prepared for those kind of times. So are you prepared? Or are you continuously preparing to respond to people who might hassle you or harm you for being a Christian? Are you reading the Bible daily and meditating on it and letting its truth sink into your mind and your soul? And are you listening to your non-Christian family and friends and the culture around us? How do they object to the Christian faith? What is it that offends them about the Christian faith? And what seems senseless and what resonates with them? Are you prepared? Are you continuing to prepare to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Feel very free to ask me if you need help with that. But Peter goes on from the end of verse 15 through to 16 to say the way in which we are to say that the way in which we do this is important. So we're not to give a defense of our faith in a brash or a forceful or demanding kind of way. But he says that we are to do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The way Christians are to speak about their faith is in a humble and respectful manner. And the result of such an approach may just be that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. That we don't respond as others do when they are insulted or abused in any way may just have a positive effect on those who seek to harm us, whether verbally or physically. But Peter says in verse 17, we need to make sure that any suffering we experience at the hand of others is not because of any evil that we have done. If we suffer for doing the wrong thing or doing evil, well, we're just merely enduring just punishment. And so a believer cannot claim persecution when punished for wicked or foolish behaviour. Now Peter says, for a Christian, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And in verse 18, Peter tells us that this was the example of Christ. He suffered for doing good. And so believers shouldn't expect to be treated any differently in this world. We've seen that Peter draws on the example of Christ repeatedly in his letter. So whenever he comments on injustice or the suffering of slaves or the persecution of disciples, he turns to Jesus' life to make sense of it. He decides that if Jesus could suffer unjustly, then his disciples can as well. But in verse 18, Peter points out that Jesus didn't just suffer for doing good, he suffered to the point of death. And his suffering achieved something wonderful for those who believe: salvation from sin and a relationship with God. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And this leads Peter on in verses 19 to 22 to speak about what Christ did after he was made alive in the spirit, or after he came back to life. But you may have picked up on this, as Jill read it out before. The detail of this section is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, lot of verses in the New Testament to interpret. So amongst those verses, Peter speaks about Jesus making proclamation to imprisoned spirits back in the days of Noah, and he makes a connection between the water that saved Noah and the waters of baptism. What does all of that mean? Well, I don't fully get all of the detail, but I get the overall point that Peter is making. And before I get to that, because we're not going to look at the detail because I don't get it, I want to say a few things about interpreting difficult passages like this. So a little bit of an aside for a moment. So firstly, not being able to understand every part of the Bible does not mean that the Bible is flawed and not the Word of God. I personally think that it's simply a means of God keeping us humble, to know that our minds cannot know everything about God. but we can know enough. God has given us enough in his word to know all that we need to know. But secondly, and probably more importantly, when looking at difficult passages like this, in our desperation to understand them, we need to be careful that we don't develop theories about what is meant that aren't consistent with the rest of the Bible. So, for example, in these verses, some consider that the imprisoned spirits that Jesus made a proclamation to were dead people. People who hadn't believed in God when they were alive. That somehow he was evangelizing dead people, giving them a second chance to repent and go to heaven. Well, that idea isn't supported anywhere else in Scripture. So it needs to be ruled out as a legitimate interpretation of these verses. The rest of Scripture says that once you are dead, your fate is sealed for either heaven or for hell. So by all means, if you want to, look at all of the detail of these verses some more, but be careful about the conclusions you draw if they're not supported by the rest of Scripture. And if you want to explore those verses anymore, I'm more than happy to give you volumes of resources to do that. But if we come back now to the main point of what Peter's getting at, we go to the conclusion of that section, verse 22, where Peter tells us about where Jesus ended up after he's made alive and what his position is now. So he says that he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. And his point? Well, his point is that although Jesus suffered greatly, in the end God vindicated him by exalting him to his right hand. And so the further point for all believers in Jesus is that he will do the same for us. Just as Jesus' openness to dangerous obedience is our model, his ascension and exaltation are our hope. For God raised him from the dead and then seated him at his right hand. So Peter is assuring us that just as the Father vindicated Jesus, so he will vindicate us if we suffer for him. And this final thought Peter puts there to motivate us, to give us courage and to sustain us, to live out the kind of life that Peter has outlined and Jesus has called us to as God's elect. Of being like-minded, sympathetic, loving, compassionate and humble as we relate to each other. Of not repaying evil for evil or insult for insult, but of repaying evil with a blessing. Of being eager to do good in the world and being prepared to suffer for it. Of fearing Christ above all. And being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have. And of doing this with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to guess or make up how it is that you want us to live as your people in this world. Thank you for, firstly, for Jesus suffering for us and for our sins to bring us to you. Thank you for that relationship that we have with you through Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. But also thank you for the model that provides for us in how we deal and respond to the possibility of being treated badly for our faith in Jesus and for living his way. But thank you that Jesus was then also raised to life and then ascended to you and exalted and seated at your right hand. And thank you for the encouragement that that provides for us, of what will happen for followers of Jesus. So please, Lord, help that to give us motivation and courage to sustain us to live out the kind of life that Peter has outlined for us here and that Jesus has called us to as God's elect. Help us to be like-minded, sympathetic, loving and compassionate and humble as we relate to each other. Help us to not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but to repay evil with a blessing. Help us to be people who are eager to do good in the world and being prepared to suffer for it. And help us to fear Christ above all and be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have in you. And help us to do this with gentleness and respect. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.